Acts chapter 18. We're going to do a character study tonight of an individual out of the Bible who's a favorite of mine for quite a few reasons, and you'll see as we go along here. But it's about Apollos, and we encounter Apollos in Acts chapter 18. And verse 24. Now, a certain man named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures, came to Ephesus. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. As he began to speak boldly in the synagogue, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And we learn a little bit more about Apollos in 1 Corinthians when he went to Achaia. And that's kind of where he ended up. It's kind of interesting that Paul goes to Apollos to Ephesus, and then later Apollos is found there. Paul goes around and then down through the Ionian Peninsula, Greece, all down through there, and goes down into Achaia. Then he leaves Achaia, and he's headed eventually for Ephesus again. And meanwhile, Apollos crosses over from Ephesus to where Paul had been in Corinth. And so their paths kind of cross each other, so to speak. Now, whether they ever actually met or not is another matter. Apollos is a very unique character in the New Testament. He's interesting when we first encounter him, and he continues to be so in what little we know about him. And he's one of these unsung heroes of the New Testament. He's not noticed as much as perhaps others are, like Paul, Peter, John. He did not write a gospel account of the Gospels. He didn't write any letters to anyone that we have recorded for us, and a number of other things. But there are some valuable lessons that we can learn about Apollos, and I think there's a lot of things that we can take from Apollos. Now, there's several things that we can get a pretty good idea of Apollos and his background. So that's what we're going to look at here for just a few minutes, some information about him, his background. Now, he's probably a Greek-speaking Jew. And the reason I say that is that, he was born in Alexandria. Alexandria would have been in the Greek-speaking region. Many of the Jews that ended up settling outside of Judea eventually adopted the language of the world, which was Greek. And they became more familiar with it than they may have been, kind of functional in Hebrew, but their everyday language was Greek. And so you've got Alexandria is where Apollos is born. And Alexandria had a library of about 7 million volumes. Now, that would be enormous today. But to think about it back then in the first century, and even before the first century. And these were on scrolls, or on books that were made out of leather pages or papyrus pages. And a great number of those also would have been Greek writings as well. And there, Alexandria was seen as a chief seat of Jewish learning. Now, for Jews who were outside of the area and so on, and there was a school in Alexandria, a school for Jewish learning, that rivaled the school of Gamaliel. Gamaliel was someone who first pops on the scene in verse 34, where the council was trying to decide what to do with Peter and John, and there was one in the council who stood up, and he was a Pharisee named Gamaliel. Now, it says about him that he was a teacher of the law, held in respect by all the people, and he commanded them to put the apostles outside for a little while. So you can see the reputation he had, the respect he had, and that he was a teacher in this school. Now, also, in Acts chapter 22 and verse 3, Paul, in describing himself, says that he was a Jew, and he was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. Cilicia would have been on the lower part of the country of what we call Turkey today. And he was brought to Judea, or sent to Judea, and it says that he was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel and taught according to the strictness of our father's law, etc. So you can see that Gamaliel had this school, but now historians tell us that while this was held in high regard, you know, if you had an education from this school, it's like it used to be years ago, maybe not so much anymore. If you went to an Ivy League school, you know, if you went to Harvard, that was big. And then later on, someone who graduated from Yale, you know, well, it's kind of equivalent. They wouldn't look at it that way, but we would understand the meaning of these kinds of things. And at this time, those were the two. So Apollos would have been very well educated. Now, because there were so many Greek-speaking Jews in this area and in the world, someone, I don't know who it was, decided to produce an Old Testament in the Greek language. And they accomplished this. And it was a group of 70 individuals that did the work on this. And the work would all been done by hand. You can imagine how, you know, long that would take and everything involved with it. And it was called the Septuagint. The Septuagint meaning 70. 70 scholars, call it that. And this came about in the 3rd century B.C., before Jesus. And as a matter of fact, when you notice something in the New Testament where, say, for example, the Lord quotes the Old Testament. Now, if you look at the Old Testaments that we have, you're going to notice maybe sometimes a little discrepancy in a few words. And that's because Jesus wasn't quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament, where our Bibles come from. He would have been quoting from the Septuagint, the Greek Bible. It had gained some notoriety in Judea, and especially among the common people. And another thing about this is that Apollos was also a disciple of John the Baptist. And you find that out a little later. Now, in description, he's described as being eloquent. And that's a word that's it's not as distinct as it is in our language. In the original language, the word that's used can mean a man skilled in the use of words, an eloquent speaker, or it could mean someone who's just skilled in certain ideas and thinking, meaning, you know, a highly educated man. Either way. And he probably fit both of those. And, you know, I think that's surprising to see that here's someone in the church that, I guess you could say, kind of the equivalent of someone that has, you know, an advanced education beyond beyond a bachelor's degree, perhaps, you know, equivalent to a master's or a PhD or something like that. A lot of our people today, and a lot of people in the church, unfortunately, have depreciated higher education. They think that somehow or another it's wrong, and, oh, well, you know, he might have an education, but I'm plain spoken, you know, and somehow or another that's superior. There may be times when that is a good thing, but there's times when the other's a good thing as well. Also, others will hold up an education entirely too high, and so cause problems there. A secular education is simply a means to an end. Nothing more, nothing less. And a secular education is not something that's essential to being of service in the kingdom. In Acts chapter 4 and verse 13, when the council saw the boldness of Peter and John, and they perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men. Now, simply what that means is they hadn't gone to the schools that these men had gone to themselves. And yes, they would look down on others. But when they realized this, they marveled. Well, what did they? Well, they marveled because of what these men were speaking, what they were teaching. And they were thinking to themselves, how could this be? Well, this could be because they were under the inspiration of the Spirit. And they also realized that they had been with Jesus. So a combination of the two would cause this amazement. But once again, uneducated men, well, no, it's not really necessary. It can be a great help, but not necessary and certainly not essential. And I think to myself, with all of this going for Apollos, you know, I think it's kind of ironic that we really don't have anything, any record of anything he ever spoke or wrote. We have nothing from this eloquent man. We have statements about him and so on. Apparently he was very successful, very persuasive with what he did, but not much more. We find that he was mighty in the Scriptures in verse 24, Acts chapter 18, verse 24. And at the time of the writing, this would have been the Old Testament, the Scriptures there. Don't have the New Testament at this point in time. Might have had some things, but not everything. So that's what it would have been. And as a result of that, from the Old Testament, what he would be saying would be his instructions about the Messiah who was to come. So he would be telling about that, and he would be doing that, as it says, very accurately. In verse 25, you find that he was fervent in spirit. The 20th century New Testament has that he was possessing burning zeal. And that's what I would understand the word fervent to mean. So in other words, he wasn't just going through the motions. Well, what else? He spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord. Now, he was careful in what he did. And his knowledge was correct as far as it went. But now, in the final analysis, which we see as it goes along, what he had as knowledge was incomplete. Now, here's the thing to remember before we get to another point. Apollos was teaching everything that he knew. He wasn't leaving things out in some devious method or anything like that. And when he was taught things more accurately, it wasn't really because he was wrong. There isn't anyone that can teach something that they don't know. Just like you can't believe something that you don't know. And so Apollos, in just a little while in our account, is going to be taught the things in which he was lacking. But until we get to that, we look again at something else there in verse 25 in Acts chapter 18. It says he knew only the baptism of John. Now John's baptism, when we get to investigating that, John's baptism, you know, and really John's work, the whole thing was preparatory. In Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says this about John the Baptist. Now, you can back up to verse 7 and you find out that's who Jesus is speaking about. But when you get down to verse 10, he says, "This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" Well, that's a direct quote from Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1. So John's work, all of it, including his baptism, the baptism that John administered, was preparatory. But now here's another thing. I think sometimes people have a tendency to discount John's baptism as though it was worthless or without point. I don't know. But anyway, the scriptures tell us in Luke chapter 7 and verse 29 and 30. Watch this now. Luke chapter 7, verse 29 and 30. "When all the people heard him," so that even the tax collectors justified God, "and what do you find? Well, they have been baptized with the baptism of John," tax collectors said. "But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him." But not having been baptized by whom? John. They went out to where John was doing the baptizing. You can read that in Matthew chapter 3. Why did they go out there? They didn't go out there to listen to John or to be baptized. The people were out there. You know, this was what was happening now. And they wanted to be on the scene, and they wanted people to see them on the scene. It was more for their own popularity and their own ego and to maintain their standing and other things like that. But to be baptized by John, no, they weren't going to do that. And what does it say there? Notice verse 30 of Luke chapter 7. The Pharisees and lawyers, now get this now, they rejected the will of God for themselves, not having been baptized by him. That tells you that John's baptism was according to the will of God. So it wasn't something to be tossed aside as not having any worth or not being important or anything like that and so on. It was. In its time, it was something of importance. And because it was of the will of God, well, that would mean that it would have been something that was commanded by God. John wasn't out there just making up things as he went along. That's not it. And Jesus wouldn't have participated in something like that. He would understand also it was according to the will of God. Now, those who obey Christ in baptism, they confess Christ. The eunuch did. "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." But now, you don't do that. You didn't do that with John's baptism. There's a difference. And Jesus' baptism, we know, is said to be in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Matthew chapter 28, verse 19. And John's baptism was not. Now, that again doesn't make John's baptism unimportant. It makes it different. It was at a different time, for different reasons. Jesus' baptism was also a different time than John's, and for a different reason. They're different. The question will come up sooner or later, and I'm going to kind of give it the Passover. You'll have to make up your own mind on this. But sometimes the question comes up, was Apollos rebaptized? I think that's a question for the ages. And my answer is, I don't know. I really don't know. It's the same as asking if the apostles of Jesus were baptized. I don't know. I'd say it's highly likely, but I don't know. I couldn't even prove that the apostles of Jesus were baptized by John. You know, no evidence. No evidence, no conclusion. But I do know that if we look at Acts chapter 19, you know, after Paul gets to Ephesus, you find some men there. Now remember now, Apollos at this time in verse 19 is a Corinth. And Paul comes to Ephesus and he finds some disciples and he says to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "We have not so much as heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said to them, "Well, into what then were you baptized?" Now, somehow or another, he knew they'd been baptized. "So," they said, "into John's baptism." And John's baptism may have been valid when they did that. Or now they may have been baptized after Jesus gave the Great Commission. They had just hadn't heard anything about it. And it appears they hadn't heard anything about it whenever Paul's talking to them here. Anyway. And Paul said, "John indeed baptized with a baptism of repentance, saying to the people that they should believe on him who would come after them, that is on Christ Jesus. And when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." You know, they did whatever was necessary to do. And then Paul laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came upon them, they spoke with tongues, prophesied, and there were about 12 men in all. That's used sometimes to show that there were folks who'd been baptized with John's baptism that were then baptized with the baptism of Jesus, and that's what it shows. But was that something that was for all times, for all people who were ever baptized with John's baptism? I don't know if it does or not. Now, I also know that it tells you that sometimes a person can be baptized and maybe that's not, you know, the right kind of baptism. If somebody's baptized because they believe that their sins have already been forgiven, I think there's a mistake someplace. Because, you know, your sins are forgiven, they're washed away when you're baptized. So I think, you know, it needs to be done in the right fashion. The best friend I've got, he and I one time were discussing Apollos and the baptism, and we were discussing this baptism in Acts chapter 19. And we really, both of us had an opinion about this. And our opinions differed. They were different, you know. One of us said that yes, they would need to be baptized again. The other one said no, that they didn't. It's been so long ago, I can't remember. But anyway, and we finally just decided, well, really, that's opinions that we have. It's not according to what is said. But now that brings us to verse 26 in Acts chapter 18. And this is the thing that I think I like the best about Apollos. This is where I think this just stands out for him. He was willing to listen. You think about that. He was willing to listen. Now, it says that he spoke boldly. But now we would understand that he would be speaking incompletely. And so then Aquila and Priscilla heard him. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. They were able to hear what he had to say, and they thought, well, you know, all it needs here is just a little bit more teaching. You know, kind of like fine-tuning, if you will. Just a little bit more. And they took him, and they took him aside. And I think, you know, there are some translations that have that they took him aside privately. You know, they didn't berate him in front of everybody or call him down or anything like that. Now, you know what you're talking about. Sit down over there. You know, or something even, well, that would be over the top for sure, or something even less than that. You know, they did this privately. And I take that to mean that they were doing this in a way in which Apollos would want to listen to them. There's kind of a skill in doing that kind of thing. And I think it's a skill that sometimes may be lost on folks. And they just don't have that. And people won't listen to them because, you know, they just can't get it across in a way that's acceptable. But they took him aside and they taught him more accurately. So now not only was he willing to listen, But even the better part of it, it's implied here that he was willing to change. He was willing to listen to something and help him and show him the way more accurately, and he would accept that. So there's a lot of things about Apollos here, I think, that are good lessons to learn and good lessons for us as well, to be this kind of have this kind of a character as being willing to listen and willing to change. The good character of Apollos, well, we find in verse 27 that he was highly respected and regarded, because there were those who were exhorting the disciples to receive him. You know what they're saying there? That he's coming over there to help you, and he's just what you need. And I think that's a great thing. Brethren often have unreal expectations, I'm afraid. I know a fellow that moved into our area out in West Virginia, and he was telling me, he said, I don't know what the expectations were of the folks here. He said, you know, he said, you moved to a new town, and he said, you don't know anybody in town. You know your family that came with you, however many that is, and you know a few of the brethren, and the rest of the people in town don't know anybody. And it's almost like they expect you to convert five or six people before you get the truck unloaded. I think, of course, he's talking in extremes there, you know. But that's just an example. You know, sometimes we all have these unreal expectations. Brethren have that of the preacher has it of brethren, and so on, in a number of relationships, back and forth, whatever they might be. But when you look at Apollos, it reveals, you know, what matters, that he was highly respected and regarded. He greatly helped those who had believed through grace. He can do what he ought to do. He was willing to listen, even though he was highly educated. And here's the thing. You know, the people that he listened to, they were a couple of tent makers. They weren't educated at any of these schools or anything like that at all. But they knew the Bible. They knew what Jesus had taught, and they could teach him what they knew. And then once he was corrected, he accepted the truth. And in verse 28, you find out that he was as vigorous as ever. But now the difference is, now he's preaching Christ, isn't he? He vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, and what was it? He was showing from the Scriptures, again, Old Testament Scriptures, that Jesus is the Christ. Now there's also some things that we might learn from his work. He went to Corinth. We could see that there. And one of the things that we would learn was a few clues here from the Corinthian letter. Turn over there to 1 Corinthians 3. In 1 Corinthians 3, I think there's a pretty good clue that he was successful in Corinth. Because Paul writes this, he says, when one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? Well, that was the problem was, they'd lined themselves up with certain teachers and become factions, thinking that those teachers led the factions. And Paul didn't want any part of it, and I have an idea that Apollos wouldn't either. But then he goes on to say, who then is Paul and who is Apollos? Well, they're ministers through whom you have believed, as the Lord gave to each one of you. I planted, we'd say that was successful, and Apollos watered. Wouldn't we say that was successful then as well? And it was God that gave the increase. They were doing what they were supposed to do. God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the increase. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one and the same. Not to be played off each other or anything like that. And each one will receive his reward according to his own labor. I think you can see in there that, he was successful there. And unfortunately, as mentioned earlier, there were factions that arose. You can read about that, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 10 through 16, and Paul Paul is sorry about this. He's disappointed that these things have happened. They shouldn't. You all ought to speak the same thing. And it doesn't matter if it's Paul or Apollos. It doesn't matter if it's Peter, whoever it might be. You should be really just following Christ and not dividing yourselves up like this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, he says, "These things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us, watch now, not to think beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against the other." Now, sometimes the idea comes up, well, now Apollos came in there after Paul. And so Apollos came in here and guess what? He was different. I'm sure he was. Now, his message wasn't different. But he might have had a little different method and gone about things maybe a little bit differently. Maybe he explained things a little differently. But differently where there really is no difference in what it all means and has application and so on. And some people just, well, I like him better than the other. I'll tell you what. Try being a preacher sometime. And move to someplace. Every place I've been located, in West Virginia, Cincinnati, Arkansas, Tuckerman, Arkansas, and yes, Northridgeville, Ohio, I've been compared to other preachers. Guess what? I sometimes compare brethren to other brethren. That's just what happens, you know. But sometimes that goes, you know, just to extremes. That somehow or another, because, you know, this fella here isn't this one over here. It's some kind of a flaw or some kind of a, I don't know what it was. I started out preaching. There was a couple of preachers I really liked. I thought maybe I could be like them. I guess what I found out that was a prescription for disaster. I can't be anybody else. Yeah. Be myself and just try and preach the truth. And all the preaching I've done for 30 some odd years now, going all the way back to when I left the Christian church, I've just, my whole expectation, my whole goal has just been simple. And I think like all these men that you read about in the scriptures, that were, they just thought maybe they could do some good. And maybe they could help somebody. That's about it. Now, there can be misunderstandings and there could be factions and popularity and other things like that can build up, and sometimes you can't do a thing about that. And most certainly I think that preachers shouldn't be out here trying to promote that kind of a thing. So even though factions arose, you know, he wasn't popular, or Paul wasn't fond of that, and he said, that's something that shouldn't happen. You need not to think beyond what is written about me or Apollos or anyone, and don't be puffed up about it. And don't believe it when someone tries to tell you, well, Apollos went over there and contributed to this business of them being puffed up one against the other. I don't see that being part of it as well. And if it had been the case, I think Paul would have been all over it. And you'd have seen criticism of Apollos rather than the praise that Paul gives him. Now, once Apollos was corrected, I backed up there for a minute. He had a desire to return. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, and I think Paul thought that might be wise, that if he could come back and maybe now he could help with all the problems that were there in Corinth. He says, "Concerning our brother Apollos, I strongly urged him to come to you with the brethren, but he was quite unwilling to come at this time. However, he will come when he has a convenient time." I've always taken that to mean he would really like to, but I just can't right now. Maybe I could do this, you know, later. but there was something. And sometimes preachers are not welcome to return. They're not welcome even to come back for a gospel meeting. I have a friend of mine that left a congregation, moved to another one, and everything was fine and dandy. But he told me one time, he said, "You know," he said, it's the first place where I've never been invited back." And it kind of bothered him about it. His conversation with me was, he was just asking himself and all these questions and everything, where he might have gone, done something wrong or whatever the case might be and everything. I said, "Well, man, I don't know. You know, you don't know all that. Just, you know, kind of leave it alone." But I got a message from him the other day. Guess what? They've invited him back for a gospel meeting. So I'm happy for that he's going back there. But now some have behaved themselves in such a way that that's not going to happen. And that's really sad. But the fact that Paul wanted him to go back indicates that he was successful. And so, you know, that's a great thing. Take your songbooks, turn to the song that's been selected. Apollos, as I said earlier, is one of those many unsung heroes of the Bible. And we certainly need more like him. He was willing to be taught. And maybe we ought to think to ourselves, I need to be willing to be taught. And he was willing to make any change or correction necessary, and I ought to be willing to make any change or correction necessary. And he was also willing then to teach others, and that's what we should do as well. And when confronted with the truth, Apollos accepted it and obeyed it. What a good testimony about him. Is there one that will accept and obey the truth tonight to become a child of God? And if we can help you to do that or help you to make correction, we would be glad to do that as well. Or if there's things perhaps that you need to learn more privately, well, we'd be happy to do that as well. Whatever the case might be, if you're subject, why don't you come while together we stand and sing.